Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is called Tetzaveh. It means you shall command. It starts at Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, to Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. The Haftarah is Ezekiel 43, verses 10 to 27, and the Brit Hadashah is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. Before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu, Melech haolam, we thank you and praise you and bless you, Lord, for you are the creator of all things and you are the God of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank you for your Shabbats and thank you for revealing your Shabbats to us. I pray that you would just bless everyone who is keeping your Shabbat on this day. And Abba, may only your words be spoken by me, and anything that comes out of my own spirit, I pray that it would drop to the ground and die. I pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. I'm going to do something a little different this week. We're going to go to the Haftarah, which is Ezekiel 43, verses 10 to 27, but I am only going to talk about the first three verses of the Haftarah. Let's read those, starting at Ezekiel 43, verse 10. You, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now, why am I starting with this? Usually I don't start with the Haftarah. But I want to start here because there's something very important for us to understand here in this. Ezekiel is talking here to the house of Israel, but he is not talking to the 10 tribes house of Israel. By this time, by the time that the temple is to be built, he will be talking to the whole house of Israel. But let's bring this down into present day, because there's something here that we need to understand. We're being given instructions in the Torah portions now that we're going to build the tabernacle, we're going to build the furniture, we're going to build the priesthood, and this Haftarah actually follows that, you know, the building of the temple and the putting together of the priesthood and then going in to do the sacrifices and so forth. So, you know, this is a little summary here of the original building of the tabernacle and everything having to do with the tabernacle. But moving forward in time during the Messianic Kingdom, we're going to have this rebuilt. And so Ezekiel kind of gives a summary of what will happen in the Messianic Kingdom when Yeshua is here. And, you know, it's a summary of what happened back there with the original building of the tabernacle. But we need to understand something very vital in this Haftarah portion that pertains to the building of it. And that is that he says to show the house of Israel the pattern so that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. This is the whole house of Israel. You know, there is coming a time when the whole house of Israel is going to be ashamed. Right now, what we've got going on in the Hebrew Roots community, actually, let me just phrase that different. What we have going on between the Ephraimites, that's the 10 tribes, and the Jews is this problem of wanting to convert each other. You know, we want, there are people, not me, but there are people in the Ephraimite community, and there are millions and millions and millions of us. Some of us are evangelical Christians. Some of us are Hebrew roots. Some of us are, you know, believers in general, you know, Christian type of believers. Hebrew roots people don't consider themselves Christian because we do keep the Torah. So in that aspect, we're not entirely Christian, but in the aspect that we do believe Yeshua is the Messiah, we are Christian, and so we're kind of bunched in there with the Ephraimites. And so there's this Ephraimite worldwide community with individuals who want to go over to the Jews, and they want to convert them to Christianity. And they'll do it forcibly if they have to. And then with the Jews, there are Jews who will, in this worldwide community, many, many rabbis around the world trying to convert Ephraimites to Judaism. Now, first of all, we're not supposed to be vexing each other, and we're not supposed to be trying to gather each other. The Jews are supposed to gather the Jews, and the Ephraimites are supposed to gather the Ephraimites. I mean, this is just clear in the earlier chapter of Ezekiel in 37, where there are two houses that become one in Ezekiel's hand, so they become one in man's hand because they're walking in mutual respect now, and they're not trying to convert each other. And then after that, they become one in the Lord's hand. That's just one spiritual proof that we have that we're not to go around converting each other. But beyond that, we do have this going on between the house of Israel or the Ephraimites and the house of Judah or the Jews. And that is one of the areas of iniquity that we're going to be ashamed of. There are other things that we're going to be ashamed of because, you know, the Jews have their baggage and the Ephraimites have their baggage. And by the way, if you go converting to another tribe, you haven't gotten rid of your baggage. You know, you've just converted to being an Ephraimite or you've converted to being a Jew, but you haven't gotten rid of your baggage. You haven't gotten rid of your iniquity. You haven't gotten rid of your idolatry. And it is that stuff, the stuff that we are vexing each other with, that we're going to be ashamed of, and we have to be ashamed of that before the Lord is going to build his house on Temple Mount, see? It says, because if they be ashamed of all that they have done, if they be ashamed, you see? Then, if they're ashamed, you can show them the form of the house and the fashion of it and how it's going to be built and all the laws and show them that the whole top of the mountain is going to be most holy, you see. This is an understanding that we need to get to in the Ephraimite community and that the Jews need to get to in the house of Judah. That we don't need to be taking on each other's baggage. We each have our own iniquities. And the Temple Mount is going to be the Temple Mount the way it is until we acknowledge our iniquities and until we are ashamed of what we are doing in the world and to each other, see? And so we are looking for this temple to get built like the tabernacle was being built back in the days of Moses in this Torah portion. But we have to do it with some wisdom. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit later about the wisdom that we need in order to get this done. But the beginning of this wisdom is that we need to start to be ashamed of all that we have done, of our iniquities, of our idolatries, of the way that we treat each other, and all of the things that we have done over the last 3,500 years to draw us away from the Lord. Because when he comes back this time, he is not going to have another round of, you know, where the people are allowed to, you know, go out and kind of do their own thing and get cast out of the land. And, you know, there's not going to be any more of that nonsense. We got to get this right. We have to get this right so that when the temple comes and when the Yeshua comes, we will be ready for it to come. You see? And so now Now let's go forward into the Torah portion, and I'll show you some things, some areas where we can get some wisdom in order for us to be able to see our idolatries and to see what we're doing that we should not be doing, so that we can hasten getting the temple set up, getting the Lord to return. You know, I have heard it said, and in a way I kind of believe it, that the Lord keeps delaying his return until he sees some progress. And I'm kind of beginning to think that maybe there's some truth to that. So I think maybe we should just start working on getting this thing right between ourselves and others. So let's go to Exodus 27, verse 20. It says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always." Now, we need to understand exactly what this is about the relationship with the children of Israel and the beaten olive oil and the light and the lamp. There's some elements in this verse that I think we don't yet understand. And it's going to help us when we do understand these things to begin to see that there needs to be changes among us Ephraimites with each other, and also among the Jews with each other, and between the house of Judah and the house of Ephraim. First of all, the olive oil is the Holy Spirit. The lamp is Yeshua. Now, when you think about these things, people argue about whether Yeshua is God, you know, whether he was a man, or what. These arguments are just silly to begin with. But okay, if you're going to argue about that, let's bring this out into the open. The Holy Spirit is the Father. The reason we believe that the Holy Spirit is the Father is because we're told that, you know, the Father is Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is the Father, but yet the olive oil is the Holy Spirit. What you have in this menorah that's going to be used for lighting the lamp, which is Yeshua, is the Father. There is no light in the world unless the Father and the Son are Echad. You can't have olive oil light lit up without the menorah. You can't have the menorah without the olive oil. You see, this lamp, this menorah, is the light to the world. And in it is the Holy Spirit, which is the Father, which is the olive oil. And it is contained within the cups of the lamp, which is Yeshua. You see, you cannot separate the light into its component parts of oil and lamp. See, the light cannot exist without both the Holy Spirit or Father and the lamp, which is Yeshua. I mean, it's just not possible for a light to be separated into the two components of olive oil and menorah, or Holy Spirit and Yeshua. You see what I'm saying? So for those who want to argue this continually, I want you to show me how to separate the light into those component parts. Either Yeshua is the Son of God or he is not. This is one of the places of wisdom that we have to clear up. This is one of those places in Ezekiel 43:10 where it says that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. You see, we need to start to be ashamed of boot scooting our way from Christianity and right straight through to Judaism, where what you do is you've got a Messiah in Christianity. Now you're in the Hebrew roots community. Now you start talking yourself out of that Yeshua is the Son of God, and you go over to Judaism and deny that he is the Son of God. You see, that's one of those iniquities. We need to stop that nonsense. Another example of the Father and the Son is in this Torah portion. It's the Urim and the Tumim. You can't have only one kind of answer. The Urim and Tumim were there to give answers to the difficult questions. And if you only had the Urim, you would get one kind of answer only. You would never get another answer. You'd always either get a yes or a no answer, depending upon which was missing, the Urim or the Tumim, you see? And so you have to have both in your walk. One without the other is incomplete. Let's take another look at an example of how our iniquity, our misunderstanding, our lack of wisdom affects us. There were two stone tablets. There were two sets of commandments on those tablets. Why do I say there were two sets of commandments? Well, because the first five have to do with your relationship with the Father. The second five have to do with your relationship with each other, see? Now, you can't have a complete understanding and complete relationships without both of those stone tablets. If you're okay with people, but you're not okay with the Lord, you're still not okay. And if you're okay with the Lord, but you're not okay with the people, you're still not okay. You've got to be okay with the Lord and with other people. We've got to get our relationships in place. But you see, those two stone tablets, one represents the Father, the other represents Yeshua. You've got to have both. So this is an area of wisdom where the Lord's people is failing. Now, there's another component in this verse 20. Because the children of Israel and the olive oil have something to do with each other. Now, further down in this Torah portion, in chapter 28, verse 3, it says, "You shall speak to all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me in the priest's office." Well, a wise-hearted servant is a servant that is obedient to the Torah. And the spirit of wisdom is actually an attribute of the Holy Spirit. So what he's looking for here in chapter 27, verse 20, is children of Israel who are wise, that they have the Holy Spirit in them. Why is that? It is because that it is we represent the olives, okay, or the olives represent us. And we're the olives on the olive trees, and we get beaten and pummeled by life and so forth. And two things happen when you get beaten. Either you become bitter, or you become oil for the lamp. If you are a child of Abraham, what you want to do when you get beaten is become oil for the lamp. And what is the oil for the lamp? It's the Holy Spirit in us that comes out when we get beaten, you see? And it's that oil that we produce from the Holy Spirit that is in us that becomes the oil for the lamp. And thus, we are ourselves a part of that menorah. That is how our light shines forth in the world, because we literally are supposed to be that menorah. We're supposed to be that light that shines forth, the light with the component that is the Holy Spirit and Yeshua together, you see? And that's what we are. And by the way, think about the way that the menorah looks. This menorah has a central piece, and it has, I guess you could call it, arms on each side. Someone pointed this out to me last week. And they said it in relationship to there being, you know, the two houses of Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And I can see where you would get that. But in relationship to this menorah being representative of a human being that shines the light forth into the world, you have the center. And then just like with human beings, we have the appendages on the side. Now, we don't have three arms. That's not what I'm saying. But like the menorah, we do have two sides. We have a middle, that part of us, our spinal column and our trunk that holds the appendages. And we have our features, our facial features and our eyes and our expressions, which express the light. And by the way, the commandment is that the light of the menorah is supposed to shine toward the front. The human face shines toward the front. So you can see now how a human being is actually not only a part of the oil, but then becomes a part of the menorah itself. So then we come back full circle to the realization that that oil is the Holy Spirit that has come from us. And we use that to lighten up the world. And what it does is it lets us shine the Lord's enlightenment out from ourselves. Now, if we go to verse 21, it says, in the tabernacle of the congregation outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Do you see here that the menorah shines from evening to morning? What time of day is that? That's the dark time of day. That's because the light shines in the darkness. And so we are a light that shines in the darkness. It's in the darkness of our world, you see. It's a spiritual darkness. Now, chapter 28, verse 1, and take you, Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar, Aaron's son, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So, once we get the light shining in the darkness, once we get that wisdom, once we get that enlightenment, enlightenment going, then we're going to get our priesthood, you see. Then we're going to, because of our enlightenment, because of our understanding, we will be ashamed of our iniquities, and we will then get our priesthood. Our light will be shining in the dark sufficiently so that we will be able to get the altar and get the temple, you see. Now, these garments are described as holy. But did you know that no person ever in the scripture is described this way? In fact, not even Yeshua is described as holy. Why? Well, it's because as long as we have human flesh, and Yeshua did have human flesh, there is always the chance for defilement. You cannot be a holy thing and be defiled. That's why the tabernacle has to be cleansed every year at Yom Kippur. And so no person is ever described as holy, but the congregation is a holy people. Remember, the Lord said, you are to be to me a holy people. Well, exactly how does that work? If no person in the congregation is ever described as holy, but the whole congregation is described as holy, how does that work? Well, here's another piece of wisdom. I am in the congregation, but I can't say that I am holy. But when I see all of you, to me, you are holy. See? You are holy, and thus you are better than me. As a matter of fact, in the book of Philippians, it says to view others as being better than you. Why? Because when you're looking at anyone else in the congregation, they are part of that holy people. Only you're not holy. They're holy, but you're not. See? So what that does is it gives you a whole different perspective of how to treat those people, because we have a duty, a kedusha, to treat everything that belongs to the Lord as holy. And the people are holy. So We should not be going around thinking of ourselves as a holy person. You know, the pagans, they do that. They have holy men, you know. But Abraham wasn't a holy man. Moses wasn't a holy man. Nobody was a holy man. The only people who are holy is the congregation. All right, moving on. Verse 3, "And you shall speak to all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may take Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he means that he may minister to me in the priest's office." We did talk about this before, but we should go over to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, so that I can show you that the spirit of wisdom is an attribute of the Holy Spirit. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So you see that the Spirit of wisdom there is an attribute of the Holy Spirit. So if you are acting in the Spirit of wisdom, you have the Holy Spirit. And that means then that you are being Torah obedient, because these people were being taught to obey the Torah. Exodus 28, verse 4, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod, and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me in the priest's office." You know, it's very interesting that the sons numbered four. There were four sons of Aaron. There are four horns on the altar. There's the number four means Messiah. There's a whole bunch of teachings that could be done just on the fact that those were four brothers there to be outfitted with garments. That's just a little side note there. But let's talk about these pieces of the clothing that they were supposed to wear. First of all, that word mitre, that is a turban or a head covering. Some people don't know what a mitre is, but that's what it is. But in Ephesians chapter 6, we learned that we put on truth as a girdle and righteousness as a breastplate. Good news of salvation goes on our feet. Faith is our shield. Salvation is our helmet. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and prayer is the sacrifices that we do daily to our high priest. Here's where it says that. It says in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Wow, in the evil day. "And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Isn't that interesting? Our shield of faith quenches all those fiery darts of the wicked. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." See, we can't walk our walk without being properly clothed. That's another piece of wisdom, you see. Now, in the millennium, the priests will be clothed just like the priests were here in this Torah portion. And let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 17 through 19, where it says, "And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have on linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go forth into the outer court, even to the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers. And they shall put on other clothes, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments." Now, it's talking here about those who are able to serve in the role of the priest that would be on the interior with Yeshua of the temple. There, you know, some of the priests are going to be delegated to be out in the outer courts doing the sacrifices of the people, teaching the holy, the difference between the holy and the profane. Then there will be others who are to be inside serving Yeshua directly. And they're going to be clothed with the linen garments. And what linen garments are they going to be clothed with? You know, the Lord never changes his mind. It says that these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a turban, a girdle, and so forth. And so we will see this again, that the priests will have on this same kind of garments that they had when Moses created those garments for Aaron and his sons. Exodus 28 verse 5, "And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." Now, the information that we have says that this fine linen was actually woven from 6 stranded threads. Now that makes prophetic sense because of the 1,000 years, the 6,000 years that we have been given before the kingdom is restored after the fall of Adam and Eve. It also pertains to the 6-day work week. You know, the people have a 6-day work week, but the priests attended the tabernacle 7 days a week. But the commandment about the work week is that we cease from our regular labor. And so that 6-day work week, that Shabbat week, is woven into those priests' garment. Verse 6. "And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work." Those colors right there are all kingly colors. And these are the colors that Yeshua will wear when he sits as king. And it's also the colors that his priests will wear when they attend to him. Verse 7. "It shall have the 2 shoulder pieces joined at the 2 edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. And you shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, 6 of their names on one stone and the other 6 names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth." Now, here's an interesting little fact. There are 50 letters used in the spelling of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, 50 is the number that has to do with Jubilees. This is another hint that the Jubilee is a very significant year and may be the year that actually Yeshua sits down with his garment, with the 2 onyx stones, with the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on those stones on his seat in the temple before the Father who lives in heaven. And the names that are written on those onyx stones are the same ones that will be written on the gates of the New Jerusalem that comes down from the heavens at the end of the millennium. It says in Revelation chapter 21 verse 12 that the New Jerusalem had a wall great and high, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the way it was in the beginning is how it's going to end up at the end, you see? Verse 11, "With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the 2 stones with the names of the children of Israel. You shall make them to be set in ouches of gold." In other words, a jeweler sets a stone down into a gold or silver setting. And these settings will be of pure gold. Oh, can you imagine that? Those big onyx stones. Set in gold. I love black and gold together. Oh, that's so beautiful. And you shall put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial to the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So it will be in the millennial kingdom that Yeshua will bear us on his two shoulders at all times. But here's another little fact about the names that are written on those onyx stones. The letters Ket and Tet are not found on these garments of the high priest, nor on any of the names of the children of Israel. And the reason, there's a theory, the reason that it may be that way is because the word for impurity is kata, and, you know, there is no impurity, okay? We're not to bring impurity into the presence of the Lord. This is why the Lord tells us how to approach him. You don't go out and eat pig and then come and think that you're, you know, going to approach the Lord with this impure thing in your body. You see, you set yourself apart because there's no impurity to be associated with the high priest, with the priesthood, with the tabernacle, or with the temple. We are holy people. These impurities are not even supposed to be associated with us. And so the letters Chet and Tet are not found in the names of the children of Israel. And now a word about the first letters of the words Urim and Tumim. The Urim's first letter is the Aleph. And the first letter of the word Tumim is the Tav, Aleph Tav. Yeshua said that he is the Aleph Tav. So the oracle that was in the pocket of the breastplate that the high priest wore represented the Echad Lord. And the Aleph Tav, Yeshua is the Aleph Tav, but the Aleph Tav is actually the Father and the Son together. Remember, I gave you all those pairs in the beginning to tell you about how you can't have a Father without the Son, and you can't have the Son without the Father. And this is just another one of those examples. And now going down to Exodus chapter 28, verse 31, it says, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof." That's the neck, you know, the neck hole. "It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it will not be rent." This is important because the high priest was not allowed to rend the priest's garment in mourning for the dead. Now, Caiaphas did rend the garment at the trial of Yeshua, and thus, when he did that, he transferred the high priest's office to Yeshua at that moment, because he was then disqualified to handle the Passover that was coming. Although there is an alternate priest in place when that happens, once the priest's garment is rent, it is no longer fit. That priest is no longer fit, and that garment is no longer fit. And so that did away with Caiaphas's authority, with the high priest's authority at that moment, and that alternate priest became null at that time. Okay, moving on to Exodus 28, verse 36. "And you shall make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord." What they're making here is the turban. And on that is going to be Kadosh Yehovah. And then in Exodus 29 verse 2 it says, "And unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shall you make them." The bread is to be unleavened. That's it, you know, the bread of the 12 tribes, and any of the bread that's offered, anything that approaches the tabernacle is to be unleavened. Why? Because leaven equals false doctrine. unleaven equals correct doctrine. Now, we've got a tradition in which is, it's totally false, this tradition that says that leaven equals sin. It does not equal sin. It equals the false doctrines that lead to sin. That's why every year at Passover, we sweep out the false doctrines. We examine ourselves going back over the past year of any new things that we've learned that might need to be changed. You know, during the year, we really need to be keeping that bread unleavened anyway so that we don't have so much work to do at Passover. But, you know, you just keep your unleavened bread, keep your doctrine, the true bread, you see, the correct bread. Unleavened bread is the false doctrines that we need to be paying attention as we go through life and go from year to year, from Passover to Passover, about the false doctrines that can come in. You know, when I say something in a teaching, you need to be going to verify what I say. Because maybe I might be wrong. What if I'm wrong and nobody finds out and then, you know, I just keep on in my error and I just keep teaching you the same thing. You see, you can hold me accountable and I can hold you accountable if we'll all just be paying attention to what is true doctrine and false doctrine. To what is unleavened bread and what is leavened bread. Exodus 29 verse 4, "And Aaron and his sons you will bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water." Where does everything take place? At the Lord's house, at his threshold, at the door of the tabernacle, or at the door of the temple. You see, everything, all of the sacrifices, including the Passover sacrifices, the consecrations, the circumcisions, all those things are to be done at the door or the gates to the tabernacle or to the temple. Verse 5, "And you shall take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and you shall put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre, and you shall take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him." Notice that Aaron is anointed fully clothed in those new garments. It's not just Aaron that is being clothed. It is those that's being anointed, rather. It's not just Aaron that is being anointed. It is the garments that also are being consecrated upon him. So the garment and the priest then become one. You see what I'm saying? When Aaron is not in his garment, you know, working in the tabernacle, he still gets the same respect outside of the tabernacle in his street clothes that he would get when he's in the tabernacle, serving in the clothes, because the garment and the priest cannot now be separated. This is the same thing as you can't separate the light into its component parts, which is the olive oil and the lampstand, right? The menorah. So the Lord is showing us this pattern over and over and over again. So, and then when Aaron would be out of his clothes, and the garments would be inside the tabernacle, they would have the same respect for the garments as if Aaron were wearing the garments, because you can't separate the high priest from his garments. Verse 8, "And you shall bring his sons and put coats upon them, and you shall gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." It says that this is a perpetual statute, and it's for Aaron and then his sons after him. This is why those people who say that the Lord did away with the Levites, even though they say he didn't do away with the, you know, that Old Testament stuff, you know, that Torah thing, you know, the Lord didn't do away with the Torah, but he did do away with the Levite priest, because now we have a better priest. No, and that is not what the book of Hebrews says either. The Levites are never going to go away. Now, in verses 10 to 14, we learn about the bullock that is brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons put their hands on the head of that bullock and they kill it. And then they take the blood and they put that blood on the horns of the altar and pour the blood upon the bottom of the altar. And then they take the fat, you know, those what they call the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is above those, and they burn those on the altar. And then it says in verse 14, but the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shall you burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, the place where Yeshua was crucified also was outside the camp. It was outside the walls of the temple. And so we have here a very kind of dim type and shadow and prophecy about the crucifixion of the flesh of Yeshua. And now going down to verse 31, it says, and you shall take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Remember, everything happens at the door of the congregation. When you bring your sacrifice to the temple, you bring it to the door of the temple, you see. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat of it because they are holy. Now, what I want to point out about this is that this is the covenant meal that seals the Levite priesthood into its perpetual forever covenant with the Lord that will never pass away, okay? But I want to take notice that it was at Passover that the lamb was roasted. Here we have a ram, which is a sheep. Or I guess it could be a goat, but I'm assuming it's a sheep here. At Passover, the lamb or the goat was roasted, but now it is being boiled. What is the difference? Well, when you roast meat in biblical Hebrew terms, roasting meat is what you do when you are going to eat and run. But boiling or seething the meat is what you do when you're here to stay. And so what this is telling us is that this priesthood is here to stay. Not only that, but the tabernacle is here to stay. And, or later on, it becomes the temple. So, you know, this temple, even though we don't have a physical temple on the earth right now, the temple is still there in the heavenlies, and it's going to always stay. But also that the children of Israel are going to always remain. They're always going to be staying, because that's what it means when you sit by the boiling pots. Do you remember that when the children of Israel were in Egypt and they talked about the flesh pots, that when they came out of Egypt and they said to the Lord, oh, you brought us out here to die. We could be, you know, eating by the flesh pots with the leeks and the garlic and all of that, right? Well, those flesh pots was where they boiled their meat because they had taken up permanent residence. Now, their permanent residence is with the Lord. And so they are boiling the flesh of the ram in the presence of the Lord to say, we are here and we're here to stay. And now moving on to Exodus chapter 30, verse 8. And when Aaron lights the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. This has to do also with the light. You know, the Lord's light is not intended to ever go out on the earth. And even though it looks very much like spiritual darkness out there, he has a remnant through which that light shines. We being the menorahs, we get our lamps lit with the oil of the Holy Spirit. The incense is our prayers going up to heaven, and we literally actually become the light to the world. So that way the Lord's light always shines forth in the world, no matter how few people there are of us, no matter how small that light seems to get. The darker it gets, the brighter that light will shine. And that's why in the dark days of the Great Tribulation, the Gentiles will stream to us because they will see that light. In this Torah portion, what the Lord is doing for us is making it known how we are to approach Him. He is the Creator of all things. Therefore, He gets to create His rules and regulations on how human beings may approach Him. We must approach Him in the way that He specifies, because our ways are not His ways. So let us start to approach Him properly. Let us not approach Him through the pagan holidays of whatever our culture says, you know, Christmas, Easter, Ramadan, in Bangladesh, whatever they do over there, or wherever on earth you are. Those ways are not the Lord's ways. We don't get to approach Him that way. We approach Him in His way because He is holy and He is the Creator, and this is what He has specified. And to do that is wisdom, the spirit of wisdom that lives in us when we approach the Lord the way that He specifies. I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shalom.